You know, you think of a lamb, they're so innocent looking, are they not? Precious, innocent. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ died on our behalf, innocent, perfect, pure. What a statement of God's love on our behalf. Well, this morning we come to James chapter 3. Please turn in your Bibles to the letter of James. I think I need to say from the very beginning that none of us will turn away from this morning's message unscathed. The passage that deals with one of the most troublesome issues that all of us face, and that is the control of our mouths. Important portion. You know, what we say, I've learned, and I'm sure you have also, kind of has a way to, you know, find itself back to us, doesn't it? Kind of comes home to roost, as some people say. So true. We say something, and the very thing we say, we find ourselves being confronted with. A couple of years ago, there was a book published called Foolish Words that really contained some of the most foolish statements ever made. They were pulling up on the web and to get some quotes off it. Reading some of the quotes, interesting quotes from politicians, as you can imagine, quotes from technological geniuses and scientific great minds. These are a couple of my favorites. Listen to these. Charles Duhigg, he was the commissioner of the U.S. Office of Patents. And he suggested this in 1899, that his office that he oversaw would be closed. And this is why he felt his office, that he was the commissioner of the Office of U.S. Patents, should be closed in 1899. Quote, because everything that can be invented has been invented. Can you imagine that? I'm sure you'd like to take those words back. But even great minds can be misled. Thomas Edison remarked, quote, I have determined that there is no market for talking pictures, end quote. Wow. Pierre Pochet, who is a professor of physiology at a French university, really one of the greatest medical minds of his day, he wrote this in 1872, I quote, Louis Pasteur's theory of germs is a ridiculous fiction. One of the great medical minds of the day. Can you imagine that? In 1876, there was an internal memo that was circulated around the Western Union Telegraph Company, and it said this, the telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us, end quote. Now that continues to just haunt them to this day, that they really could have been the number one groundbreaker in that great technology. Can you imagine that? So look at that and make that statement. After a shocking statement, another shocking statement was written on a paper of a Yale student by his professor at that university. And the statement on the paper was this. The concept is interesting and well-formed, but in order to earn a grade better than a C, the idea must be feasible. This was a professor responding to a paper written by a student by the name of Fred Smith. And the paper was about starting a reliable overnight delivery service. Of course, Fred Smith went on to found Federal Express. I mean, imagine that. You know, that's not feasible. It's ridiculous. Now, I'm sure those people wish they could take their words back. Certainly. And you've experienced that, and so have I as well. Words, once they leave the cages of our mouth, can really never be retracted. Once they come out, they're there forever. And you'll find this morning that they are eternally there. That's a pretty heavy concept. That once they roll off our mouth, they are eternally there, marking us either as foolish or wise, as wicked or righteous. Words, once they're out of our mouth, can never be rescinded. And so the only way to control what we say is to control what we say before we say it. And that's really the theme of James chapter 3. To really stop before you speak and mind what you say. Let me read this passage for you this morning. A passage that you have all read, I'm sure, many times before. But see if you can listen with a kind of first-time attitude this morning. Just try to do that. But you're really hearing these words for the very first time. Let me read them for you, beginning in James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a force is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Do the fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Now the theme here is fairly obvious. James identifies it for us by using a variety of words and really terms or images. You know, James is great at this. I hope you're coming to that realization as we go through this book, that James is tremendously gifted in using these illustrations, these word pictures, if you will, that really communicate a very powerful truth. A really unmistakable truth. When you really focus with a fresh mind on really what the Spirit of God is saying through James. Now, the most common image throughout this passage is that of the tongue. You see, look there, you see it in verse 5 mentioned, you see it in verse 6, you see it in verse 8. This is an interesting figure of speech. It's called a montonymy. And a montonymy is an attribute or a figure that's substituted for the thing itself. Very important. For example, sometimes we say something like this, well, I want you to go and count heads, right? But we're not interested in counting people's heads. But the head there serves as a part of the whole person, right? We're concerned about counting how many people are in the room. So we say, well, go count heads. And we do that a lot. That's a montonymy. And we know immediately that heads have no part in what we're concerned with, the head itself. We want to find out how many people are going to be there for a meal or whatever the event might be. And so he's using the word tongue here in that same sense. To make sure we don't misunderstand, he's using the word tongue to draw our attention to the entire man. And he does that in his speech in verse 2. Look, he alludes to what this person says, or literally in word. If you have a New King James, your Bible might say in word. Look, if anyone does not stumble in word or by what he says, he is a perfect man. Okay, now, please don't get that verse wrong and think, well, nobody can do this. That's the very opposite of what it means. And we'll reveal that for you as we go through it. Oh, look, well, that's okay. We're all in the same boat, and nobody can do this. Don't think that, because that's the very opposite of what is being said here. Verse 10 refers to our problem as one with our mouth. He uses the word mouth in particular there. Now, that's important for us because, you know, we don't usually use that word, you know, tongue in that way. We don't use the word tongue in that way. Instead, in similar English figures of speech, we use the word mouth, right? We don't use tongue. For example, when you were younger as a child, I'm sure you heard your parents say, you know, you watch your mouth. Right? I mean, we know what that meant, you know. Or your mouth is going to get you in trouble. You heard that, right? Now, we didn't say your tongue is going to get you in trouble. We usually say your mouth is going to get you in trouble. So in a very similar way in English, you can take the word tongue and kind of transpose it with the word mouth. Because we use that more than tongue. So sometimes they say, you know, watch your tongue. But more often than not, we say, watch your mouth. Your mouth's going to get you in some serious trouble. And that's what James is saying here. Watch your mouth. Watch your tongue, because it can get you into some very, very serious trouble. And so he's simply substituting the mouth for an image of human speech. Is what he's drawing our attention to. Now the obvious theme of these verses is what we say. What we say. That's what he says in the very beginning. Now, this is a crucial issue to James, and he already exposed us to how important this is in his theology in chapter 1. Go back there for a moment. I want to remind you of this. James chapter 1 and verse 26. James says this. It's very important to James. Very important that the Spirit of God would communicate this reality. And he says in James 1:26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now, when we study that together, we learn that this is a kind of rebuke against an outward obedience that's not characteristic of any interchange, right? Religious activity, busyness, but there's really no interchange. He says, if anyone. So now that's universal. If anyone has an opinion about himself that he or she is religious. Let me go into that. This is how they see themselves. Oh, I'm religious. I know God. I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone sees themselves that way, if that's the opinion of themselves. So James is saying, anyone who has concluded that by their external obedience, by their religious activity, they're acceptable to God. If that person, however, does not, James says, bridle his tongue, he's deceiving his or herself. And in fact, look what he says at the end of verse 26. This man's religion is worthless. In other words, none of it matters if there hasn't been a change in speech. Why? Why is that so important? Well, because your speech becomes really one of the most reliable indicators of the genuineness of your faith. One of the most reliable indicators of the genuineness of your faith. That's what the Word of God says. And so, words become for us, the words we speak are a wonderful, wonderful barometer of whether or not your faith is genuine. They are a barometer. They are an instrument or a diagnostic tool, as we mentioned when we looked at that portion. It really gauges where you're at. It helps you see yourself. So you can, if you can control your tongue, James says, that manifests a transformed heart, is what he's saying. So now, by the way, this doesn't mean that if by nature you're a quiet person, that means you're a holy person. I want to mention that. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means, as James is saying here, is if the way we speak should reflect the Word of God, should really reflect the standards outlined in Scripture. That's really what should flow out of our mouth. If we see all life through a Christian worldview, then our response to what we see, okay, will be very characteristic of what the Word of God says. That's how we'll see life, and that's how we'll speak life. And that's what James is saying. So it's a righteous speech, and if that's true, that indicates that your faith is genuine. As a pattern. Remember now, we're not talking perfection. We're not talking that, you know, it can't happen that one of us, you know, goes off the deep end and says something we shouldn't say. We're not saying that. James, over and over here, draws our attention in all these things to a pattern. Amen? To the course and the direction of our life. And so he wants us to know that a renewed heart, a truly changed heart, will result or manifest itself in a change in how we speak. And you know, you see that very quickly in the life of a new Christian. You see that quickly. You see they're very much aware and sensitive to how they speak. And I've witnessed that over and over, not only in my own life, but in the lives of many people who have truly come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, but that change, like in all sanctification, as we learned last week, okay, doesn't come without an effort on our part. Yes, God is sovereign, and yes, God is guaranteed in his transforming work in our hearts that we will keep on keeping on and that he will change us. But in a miraculous way, we see human responsibility always standing side by side with God's sovereignty. And it is through that responsibility and us exercising our effort in this process of sanctification in regards to how we speak that God does change our speech. And so we're not going to let go and let God do his thing here. We need to exercise effort. And that's also what James is drawing our attention to as believers. And so remember, this is kind of a double-edged sword, the whole book of James. We need to examine ourselves to see whether or not we've deceived ourselves in regards to knowing God. But if we even truly know God, we as believers need to be aware of these things. So this is part of maturing in the faith. So we need to work hard to control our tongues. You know, in this third chapter, in the first 12 verses, James gives us five reasons why it's important that we need to be worried about how we speak. Five important reasons. He wants us to understand why this is important. So he goes through this passage, and he really kind of, in a very particular way, identifies five reasons why we should be concerned about how we talk. Five reasons why we should worry about how we talk. Why we should care about what we say, I guess, let me put it that way. Why is it important? Well, this morning we're just going to get started. I don't know how many messages we'll have in this portion, these 12 verses, and we'll let the Lord decide that. But we're going to get started this morning. We're just going to look at the first two. The first two of the five. The first reason that James lays out for why you and I should worry about the things we say, about our speech, number one is that our tongues condemn us. Our tongues condemn us. Now remember, James is speaking to both audiences here now. And it's up to every individual who professes Christ to put themselves where they belong. That's their responsibility. Notice what he says in verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. So now at first glance, that doesn't seem to fit the flow of James' argument, does it? I mean, why did James put that in here? Well, remember who James is speaking to. James is writing to those scattered brethren, and he's seriously concerned about their faith. Remember, he ministered to many of these Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. And because of the persecution in Acts chapter 12, under Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, and Herod, these Jewish Christians who most certainly probably for the most part sat under his teaching as a pastor teacher, they've been scattered, and he's concerned about some of the things he's hearing that's going on in their lives. We can understand that. And so what he does here is in the whole book, as we've noted, he identifies some practical ways that we can all examine ourselves, including them. And he talked about trials that they were going through. Hey, a great opportunity to look at yourself. How do you respond as a pattern of life, as a course of life? Do you see God in it? Are you constantly reaffirmed and reassured in your heart that God is in control? What about partiality and prejudice and all those things? What about your response to the Word of God? Is the Word of God important to you? Remember all those things that James identified? All those very practical ways that you can look at yourself, like the holding yourself in a mirror and say, yeah, how do I act in trials? And am I a prejudiced individual? And I'm willing to serve God, not in regards to just religious activity, but am I motivated and driven by the truth? Is the truth important to me? And those are the things that James is drawing our attention to. And then, of course, in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, we found out that, you know, you can have a kind of believing that doesn't save. Amen? That there are two kinds of faith. And we went through that for, I think, 4 weeks. That there isn't a professing true church. Churches that stand for Christ, in that any given church, more often than not, there is that faith that damns, that deceives people, and that faith that truly saves. And it's evidenced by these things that James has been drawing our attention to. So now, those are serious issues, are they not? I pray that you've examined yourself, like I have also, believe me, and said to myself, you know, those are very serious issues. Serious issues before God. If these things weren't serious to God, He wouldn't bring them up. He'd just say, oh, you know, everybody who says they're saved is saved, and, you know, let's all just have a great old time. God's concerned about this. And that's why He says these things. So notice how he ends chapter 2, verse 26. This is a transition. I want you to see this. In chapter 2, verse 26, he ends with these words, faith without works is dead. And then immediately, in 3:1, he goes to the issue of speech. Do you see that? Why? What's the connection? Why does he make that sin? Now remember, all the chapter breaks were never in the Bible, folks. We as man put those in there, and we thought those would be helpful. And I'm not saying they're not helpful. But sometimes we miss the flow, and we kind of go, boom, okay, that whole idea is done, let me just start fresh here now in chapter 3. But that's not the case here. And so he says right at the end, faith without works is dead, and then he immediately goes into this idea of speech. Well, one of the clearest indicators, and again, this is why he does it, of whether or not we have a living faith or a dead faith, okay, is what comes out of our mouths. That's what he's been talking about, and that's what he continues to talk about. In the words of one commentator, listen, very few words, but listen to how profound this is. Words are also works. Words are also, remember James is exposing faith works here. And words are also works. Our words are also works, and they tell a lot about the genuineness of our faith. That's why he goes right into it. It's a continuous thought. So then we need to ask ourselves, okay, I understand the connection, okay, between chapter 2 and chapter 3. That makes sense now that you said it. Okay, but why does he, in this first verse, bring up teachers? What's the connection there? Why this warning to teachers? How does that fit in to the whole idea of what he's trying to drive home? Well, let me remind you, first of all, the context in the day and the age in which these words were said. And this is important. We need to do this when we study the Word of God. We need to bridge those gaps to understand. First of all, remember, James probably, most likely, was the first New Testament book written. And it was written to Jewish Christians who fled Jerusalem, scattered. You know, early in the book of James, James mentions the synagogue. Because it's a transitional period, and later on he mentions the church as a gathering place. And so, the early church in many ways resembled the synagogue. In many ways. And in the synagogue, Jewish young boys grew up learning from the Old Testament. It was a place of learning. When you went in there, you knew that you were going to get instruction. And it was usually anywhere from 2 to 5 hours of instruction. And the rabbi would stand there, he would go on and on and on, the teacher in the synagogue. And another one, he would sit down and someone else, you remember Luke chapter 4 when Jesus has that opportunity and the attendant hands Jesus the book of the law. And Jesus has his opportunity in his own hometown, in his own home synagogue, to stand up and to expound from the Word of God. And that's certainly a message that we should preach sometime. You have powerful things to say there. And so the leaders in the synagogue were teachers. They were teachers, primarily teachers. They didn't just walk around and say, oh, we're holy men. They had things to constantly say. So I want you to understand the context of why James says this. So being a teacher was very, very important. And that's why when Christ first came, immediately he was called teacher. Even his enemies called him a teacher. In Matthew 9:11, they call him the teacher. Definite article. Meaning, when he spoke, he had things to say that just rocked them. They couldn't even respond hardly. And so they use the definite article there in Matthew 9:11. They call him the teacher, which is interesting. But it's also how his disciples referred to him and how he wanted his disciples to refer to him. In John 13:13, he says, you call me teacher and you do well, for so I am. So first and foremost, believe it or not, Jesus was a teacher. Before he could even be Savior, he had some things to say that people needed to know about who they were, the condition they were in light of that, who he was, and what he was able to do. So first and foremost, as a shepherd, Christ was a teacher. He spoke things. He had things to say with his words that were of utmost importance to everyone who will ever live. And so our attention is being drawn to teachers. So it's not surprising then, in light of when the church began, that the leaders in the church were called teachers, right? In Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 11, Paul refers to them as pastor teachers. And their job is to equip the saints, right, to do the work. How do we equip them? We just by, you know, talking our own ideas and patting everybody up? No. We teach the truth. Interestingly, you know, it's the idea literally in the Greek, shepherding teachers or teaching shepherds is the idea. That's what a pastor teacher is. Shepherding teachers or teaching shepherds. That's what the word means literally in the Greek. And so if you're a teacher primarily, as a pastor teacher, and that's what a pastor teacher is, you speak words. You've got things to say. It's very important to understand the connection here. And so that was the cultural context of the first century in which this letter was written. The role of a teacher then was held in high esteem. So if you were a man, you wanted to be a teacher. And if you were a man who wasn't a teacher, then you wanted your son to be a teacher. See, that was the number one thing that people wanted to be. Now, that could be a good thing and that could be a bad thing in that cultural context. And more often than not, it was a bad thing, a bad way to look at things. But if you were a man, that's what you wanted to do. You know, you saw that as a very high position, something that was held in high esteem and high honor, and if you didn't do it, you wanted your son to do it. And so it's in that kind of environment you can understand why there's, you know, so many who wanted to be teachers. They all wanted to be a teacher. They all wanted to have something to say. And yet there were some who stood, and it was obvious that they had been gifted by God, even in the synagogue, to be teachers, to be true spokesmen. All right? But James' response to everyone wanting to be a teacher is this. Look at verse 1. Many teachers do not become my brethren. Many teachers do not become... Now, James isn't downplaying a teacher here. He is one. Notice what he says in verse 1. We will incur a stricter judgment. He calls himself a teacher here because he was a teacher. We, he says. He's drawing attention to himself in his position, in his calling by God, to be a pastor teacher. So now, in this context, this is what James is saying. Don't quickly, unthinkingly pursue the role of a teacher. Why? Remember the context that we're dealing with. Why? Well, the answer is in the second part. Look there. Knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. Now, that's an interesting phrase. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But just be thinking about that. So, but notice he goes on in verse 2. He says, for, and that's the idea, because here's the reason we'll receive a stricter judgment. We all stumble, which is a figurative expression of sin, right? Stumbling is a figurative expression of sin. It says in many ways. So James here includes himself with every other Christian. He says we all stumble in many ways, especially in this context in how we use our mouths. In how we use our mouths. Now, nobody is exempt from this reality. If you talk, you sin. Let me say it again. Nobody escapes this reality. If you talk, you sin. That's the bottom line. It happens to every single one of us. Right? Proverbs 10:19 says this, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Did you hear that proverb? When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. In other words, you can't get around it. You can't avoid it. Okay, now follow James' argument. He says, this is the flow of his argument. He says, don't crave the role of a teacher. If God hasn't gifted you, if God hasn't called you to that role, because the primary tool of a teacher is what? His words. Is that not true? Okay, so that's what comes out of his mouth. Words. And you know what? Many, many words. He teaches, he uses words. Now, I resemble that comment. I know that. And believe me, as I prepared this message, that has weighed heavily on my heart this week. Words are not just words for the man who represents God. They are very serious. They're very serious. In every aspect of life, they're serious. And so even though we all sin in many different ways, including with our mouths, it's even truer if you're a teacher, is what he's saying, simply because you use more words. And because you're held to a stricter standard, a stricter judgment. Teachers, he says, will be judged with a stricter judgment. Now, what does he mean by that? The stricter judgment. Well, teachers will be held to a higher standard, first of all, in not understanding the truth. Let me say this. The first standard that teachers will be held accountable for is not understanding the truth. Because they are expected to understand the truth. That is what God has gifted them and called them to do. That is primarily what they do in life. And that's why 1 Corinthians 9 says, you know, the pastor teacher, don't muzzle the ox as he treads in the wheat. Those who preach the gospel should make their living by the gospel. That should be totally what they do. That's what it says. You know, not just, 5 hours a week or 10 hours a week studying. This should be who they are and what they do. They're expected to understand the Word of God. And, you know, I go through that a lot. You know, people say things to me, you know, what do you think about this? What do you think about it? You're expected to know what it says. Now, obviously, I don't always know what it says. But you understand what I mean by that. There's that expectation because that's the gift. Okay? Now, John 3, you remember that confrontation that Jesus had with Nicodemus? Remember that in John chapter 3? In John chapter 3, verse 10, he says this. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the..." Now, Jesus throws it back. "Are you the definite article teacher in Israel?" In other words, you're the main man, Nicodemus. Nicodemus was not just a regular teacher. He was one of the main men. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" Now, that was a scathing rebuke to Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus, like, whoa, whoa, was expected to know those things. And that's why Jesus said that to him. I mean, if he wasn't expected to understand those things, it would be wrong for Jesus to say that to him. Amen? So Jesus says, "You're a teacher and you don't understand these things? Like, what's your problem?" That's what he means. Teachers are expected to understand. But secondly, teachers also will be judged with a stricter judgment because they are expected to practice what they teach. They're expected to practice what they teach. Not just to preach and to teach, but to practice that. So I turn to Romans chapter 2. I want to show you this morning. Kind of laying the foundation for where James is headed in this great chapter. And certainly we're going to expound and unpack a few verses here in a moment. But I want you to understand the importance of this, and that's why it's mentioned. Interesting comment here in Romans 2 by the Apostle Paul. Now, he's in the middle here of showing that all men are guilty before God. We all know Romans 2, right? We all know Romans 3, that all have sinned. And in particular, in chapter 2, that the religious Jew had sinned. This person who had all this information. Remember, the Jew was entrusted with the oracles of God? I mean, they were given direct revelation from God. It was entrusted to their care. And look what he says in verse 17 of chapter 2 of the book of Romans. He says, "If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God," you see how they think of themselves, "and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, are a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth." Look at that. He says, listen, you've got it all. You've got all that stuff. I gave you personally all that stuff. And so the nation of Israel was a teacher. And it was to teach the other nations about who God was and what God expected. Isn't that what it just said? You know the truth. You know what God expects. You see yourself as a guide to those who don't know anything. The idea is those who are blind, it doesn't mean physically blind, it just means they don't have the privilege that the Jew had. But then he says, look at verse 21. "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" Of course, the obvious answer is, sure they do. All they knew, and in spite of what they knew to be true, they lived in the very opposite way. Now, this isn't just for teachers, folks. This is for all of us. That's why James is bringing that up, and he's going to use that as a catalyst to expose every single one of us that claims the name of Christ. He says, listen, you're a teacher. Are you doing what you teach? That's what he says. You're expected to both understand God's truth and to practice it. That's a teacher. So James' point in this first section, as he introduces the importance of controlling our tongues, is found at the end of verse 1 where he says, control your tongue in essence. Let me paraphrase it for you. Control your tongue because just as it is with teachers, what comes out of your mouth will also condemn you, is what he says. And the example is powerful, and it does drive home the reality of the responsibility of each and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now it's true that in this life our words often catch up with us, right? Sometimes it's our friends, sometimes it's our family, sometimes even our enemies use our own words against us. That's true. And there's probably, I've read extensively, probably I can't find one preacher who has ever lived where he hasn't been found himself in situations where even his own family has used his words against him. It happens. Because people who preach and teach are expected to live what they teach. And when you don't, it comes back to roost. But the same thing is true. Isn't it true? You can claim to be anything, but the moment you stand up and claim you're a Christian, isn't this true? And you say something, you say, oh, you said you're a Christian. It wouldn't matter. You could be Joe Schmo and involved with anything. But the moment you identify yourself with Jesus Christ right away, isn't that what it's like? Oh, yeah, I thought you were this. And you're like, oh, man, I blew that. I want an opportunity to share the truth of Christ with these people. And right away, the very thing you said, well, you said you were this, and you said you believed that. Yeah, right. And that's so true. And so that's a serious issue. That's what James is talking about here. James is not talking about the way our words condemn us with each other, though, really. I want you to understand that. That's not his main point. He's not talking primarily about how our words condemn us with each other. He uses the future tense. Look there in James. We will incur, he says, or we will receive greater judgment. James is talking about the future judgment when we all will stand before God. I want you to envision that moment in your life. The moment when you personally will stand before God. Individually, that will happen to every one of us here. We'll stand before God. And that's what he's drawing our, we will incur. You will, something's coming, is what he draws our attention to. He's talking about future judgment. Now, Jesus made it clear that the words of the unbeliever will come back to haunt him. First, the unbeliever. Turn to Matthew 12. Let me show this to you. And we're going to look at this again next Lord's Day, God willing, in more detail. But I just want to draw your attention to something in Matthew chapter 12. First, let's assist James in exposing the unbeliever, the false professor, this person who claims they have faith and yet it's not legitimate faith. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says this in verse 33. I want you to note the context of what he's drawing our attention to. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. So now here in this context, he's talking specifically about words. So I want you to see that. He's not talking about anything else but words in this context. Speech. Because he goes on to say, look in verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So he's talking about words here. That's the fruit that he's drawing our attention to. He says, listen, the fruit of your words shows the true content of your faith. Now don't have this fruit become anything else but what Jesus says it is here. It's words. Look at verse 35. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. Now he's going to talk about what the treasure is again. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you, watch again, that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account, counting for it in the day of judgment. So, you know, how often do we read past that kind of an expression without really letting that truth sink in? Every careless word that man speaks. See, now, Christ here is speaking really of two different judgments, because everyone is included here. And that's what I want to draw your attention to. Two. He says, listen to what Jesus says again to the unbeliever. He says, look it. Every careless word they speak, they shall give an accounting to for it in the day of judgment. For by your words, look, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. So the fruit he's talking about is words, clearly in the context. You know, the Greek word for condemned here, it's a pretty interesting word. He says, by your words, you will be condemned. Literally, it means to pass sentence on. Here's someone, and they walk in front of the throne of God, and it's going to happen to every single one of us. And something's about to pass sentence on them. It's kind of chilling to think about the fact, to realize that at the judgment, unbelievers will hear their own words passing judgment on them. Their own words. Maybe it's someone you talk, you stupid Jesus freak, get out of my life. Whatever it is, their own words will pass judgment on them. They're going to hear them. That's what it says. You your words. How God's going to do that, I don't know, but God's going to let you hear yourself. And you will condemn yourself. That's scary. Scary. In fact, the verdict has already been passed. Turn to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. Let me show it to you. Romans chapter 3. Remember again the great passage here. Paul lays out the fallenness of man, the utter sinfulness of man, his inability to please God on his own. Now I want you to see this. He says in verse 10 of chapter 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. And by the way, that's a pretty interesting expression up there. There is none who seeks for God. Now you say, wait a minute, what about all those people in the world, you know, all around the world who are involved in religion? There's religious people all around the world. Aren't they seeking for God? In their own way, aren't they showing a sensitivity towards something that's more supreme than they are? Aren't they acknowledging perpetually that there's something in control and they're out of control? Paul says, no. They're not seeking God, they're running from God. That's what they're doing. That's what religion is. Through their religion, they're running from God. They're not seeking God. And we can't be deceived with that. That's what Paul says. That's what he exposes here. They're not seeking God, they're running from God. There is none who seeks for God, it says. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Okay, now, when he gets to the specifics of what makes them guilty before God, look what? The first place he goes is to what they say. Because this is the judgment he just talked about in Matthew 12. But when you see it, notice verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. But Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. He says, if you want to see the essence of human depravity, if you want to see what it is that will be the first line of argument in the face of the divine tribunal of heaven, it's what people say. It's their words. That's the judgment. I mean, God won't even have to go through, well, you did this too, and you did that. That's all that's necessary, and that's why it says what? Every mouth, because it's about words, will be closed. Because God's going to play the recording of everything that you said that stood in rebellion to Him. That's heavy stuff. Their words will convict them, their own words will pass judgment on them. That's what it says. So don't take something personal, folks, if someone gets in your face because you're a Christian. Cringe in your heart for them that the day will come. Feel in your heart for them that the day will come when their words will condemn them. That's sad. That makes you want to go, you know, close your mouth. Why go, you know, fight back? Why say something antagonistic? What argument? Just pray for them. Certainly share the truth, but be reminded that the very words that they say will condemn them and convict them. But it's also true that our words as believers will cause us to be judged. This is the other side of the coin. James says this in 3:1. He says, we, talking of all Christians, including himself, will incur, specifically, obviously, in the context, teachers will incur a stricter judgment. Okay, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, really kind of a running commentary on this, because here you see described this judgment. It's describing the judgment, called the judgment seat of Christ. In other passages like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it calls it the judgment seat of Christ. But here in 1 Corinthians 3, it describes it for us. And just so you know, that's what it's called. If you want to sometime look at 2 Corinthians 5:10, that's the name of it, the judgment seat of Christ, which is for Christians. Now, in verse 10, understand the context. Paul is talking about his work as a minister of the gospel. That's the context. He's talking about himself first. In fact, he lays the foundation, and other gospel workers build on it. And look what he says in verse 10. According to the grace of 1 Corinthians 3, According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. This is Paul's ministry now. And another is building on it. Who? Apollos, right? Peter, many of the other leaders in the church would build on that. And that's what I'm doing here. I'm building on what Paul laid centuries ago. The truth. So he's not just saying that Christ is the foundation. He goes, I'm a foundation builder, but I'm building on the truth of Christ, certainly. Somebody says, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation, now, here Paul's primary application in this reference is to teachers and leaders. That's true. Spiritual leaders. What does Hebrews 13:17 say? Obey those who rule over you. Speaking of spiritual leaders, submit to them because they keep watch for your souls. And what does it say? As those who will give account to God. Now, I want you to understand something. That responsibility weighs extremely heavy on me. The reality, I take it very serious, that the day will come when I will literally have to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and to give account for either of what I said to you or what I maybe chose not to say that I should have said. That's a heavy responsibility. And it weighs very, very heavy on me. And I covet your prayers in that. I struggle with that. It's very difficult. The day will come when I will have to give account for every single one of you folks here. Did I say all that should have been said? Did I hold things back? A faithful shepherd says what needs to be said. Because they are a protector. And that's why if things are said from this pulpit, it's said in a spirit of protection. In a spirit of warning. That's always the spirit here. Always the spirit. And it's a very serious thing. Now, certainly it applies to all Christians because we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Amen? But in this context, it's about teachers. But we'll all stand there. So he's primarily talking here about spiritual leaders and teachers. And he says in verse 12, look, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold or silver or precious stones and wood and hay and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed, look, with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Every preacher, every pastor-teacher who stands up, their work, their ministry will go under the scrutiny of the fire. Does pastor really care about those people? Is he really concerned about telling them the truth, irregardless of what they might have thought about it? Was he one who was willing to itch ears, or was he willing to preach the word in season, out of season? That means we people want to hear it when people don't. It's about truth. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. There's a reward. Now there are many other rewards and crowns mentioned in the Bible that are available to every single believer. This is one here specifically, okay, set apart for the pastor teacher. This one. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as through fire. So Paul is saying at the judgment seat of Christ, those who are in leadership of the church, who are building on the foundation that he has laid, will give an account to God for how they served, for their faithfulness to the truth. That's it. Because their ministry is what they say. And if they're given opinions and psychological garbage and not the truth of the Word of God, then they will, even as a true believer, we'll give account. Can you imagine standing there after shepherding the flock of God your whole life and having every single thing burned up but your salvation? That means that in spite of what God entrusted to your care, the stewardship of the gift of pastor-teacher, you ended up with nothing in regards to the stewardship of that gift and only the salvation that Christ gave you. What a horrible predicament that would be to find yourself in. What a horrible predicament. And that's why messages like this are now going to be on our website. Hopefully other people can tune in who have that same responsibility that I have and listen to these things. This is a warning from the Word of God to the seriousness of being faithful to the truth. But we don't think we're anything special here. How many times have I said it? When we do all that we can do, we've only done what we should do. That's all we do. That's it. Nothing special. Now, we're not going to be judged for our sins. Please understand that at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to make that distinction. We will not be judged for our sins. They have been totally, completely dealt with by Christ. And so when you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ, it's not for sin. What does Romans 8 say? Those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation in that sense, right? For sin. That's totally taken care of. But our works will be judged, and our attitudes and our motives and our words will figure into that judgment. We're not going to be judged for our sin, but we will suffer the loss of reward. Think of having a reward that you were maybe faithful to the truth. There's men like this who were faithful to the truth for half their ministry and then jumped off the bridge. They lost it all, folks. They lost it all. That's what it says here. It's going to be burnt up. It's going to be burnt up. That reward of faithful preaching will be gone. They won't have it if they're not faithful to that ministry. And so listen, if you maybe someday are led to be a teacher, but you know, I never knew that I would be a teacher. I never knew that I would ever be doing what I'm doing. There's nothing beyond what God can do in the life of a believer who wants to be used. Any man here, any woman in the right ministry, teaching. If that's an aspiration of yours, this ought to be a sobering passage. It's a sobering passage for anybody who sees themselves in that capacity. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, said this, "Teachers, because they bear so much responsibility for the spiritual welfare of those to whom they minister, will be scrutinized by the Lord more carefully than others." That's sobering. Remember what our Lord said in Luke's Gospel, "To whom much has been given, what? Much will be required." You know the truth. With that, even for the regular believer, comes a tremendous responsibility. So a lot of people don't want to be under the ministry of the truth. Because the more God gives them clearly, the more they're responsible to live by. Every single Christian. So a lot of people want to run from that. God has entrusted teachers with the treasure, according to Paul in 1 Timothy, of sound doctrine. I just mentioned that. We're all going to be judged on how well we teach and defend and pass on that treasure to others. That's what it says. How we handle that treasure. Listen, if you ever find yourself in a situation where you stand before God's people and you say, "This is what God says," you better be sure that's what God says. And that's another thing that weighs very heavy on me every single day of every single week. I want you to know that. And I go through every week and I kid around with folks, I have a good time, but the message never leaves my mind. Never. Not for an instant. And I covered your prayers in that. Not like you go and you punch your clock and you come home. It never leaves you. And it's always there with you. Weighing heavily. If you stand claiming to speak for God, you better be sure that what you say is what God says. That is serious business. And it should be serious. John MacArthur, in his commentary, records that John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, you've heard of him, he was so moved by claiming to speak for God, so moved, that when he had the opportunity to stand up to preach his first sermon, he was so overwhelmed that he began to uncontrollably weep with the responsibility. Had to be let off. This is John Knox. Great preacher of the Lord, of the truth. Had to be let off until he could compose himself to come back and preach his sermon. So overwhelmed with the responsibility of claiming to speak on God's behalf. That's serious stuff. Do you ever learn that responsibility? Would you take that responsibility that serious? But now you can measure that. You can gauge that. It's by how hard you're willing to work to get it right. How hard are you willing to work to get it right? That's how you gauge it. It's the same thing if you're a dad or a husband, you're a leader of your home. How hard do you really work to get it right for your family? It's serious. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved." How many times do we hear the verse? "Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God." So when I put a message together, first it's got to be for God. And all week I'm preaching that message to God. And I'm going, is it right? I need to make sure it's right. I need to go back and check it again. And recheck it. And synchronize it into the whole of the Word of God and all the things we always talk about. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, who rightly divides the word of truth, but it's to be diligent before God. You know, not to come up with a bunch of, you know, anecdotal stuff that's, you know, humorous and we all laugh our brains out, you know, off for, you know, for an hour. Not to say we can't say something humorous from the pulpit, don't get me wrong. But everything revolves around the truth. That's what's important. The other way to keep from being ashamed as a teacher is to diligently apply yourself to get it right. That's it. Okay, but James isn't just talking to teachers here. This passage makes it clear that he's talking to all of us. Everybody here falls under this instruction. Okay, so his point here is much larger than just teachers. Here's what he's saying. Go back to James. When you understand that your words are really important, this is what he's saying, and that your words will actually bring you into a stricter judgment before God, then you begin to understand how important words are. Words are very important. Like teachers, our words will cause us to enter into a judgment before the judgment seat of Christ. Just like teachers. So that's why he's mentioning teachers. And as serious as words are for teachers, watch now. That's how I did that, so you can see how serious words are for teachers. He uses that so we can all look at ourselves now and say, and your words are serious to God too. That's the example. As serious as that judgment will be, and stricter for the pastor-teacher, think about powerful an illustration that is, your words are serious to God. They're important to God. Because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ as believers. Now James identifies the second reason why we should learn to control our tongues, not only because our tongues condemn us, but also because, and this is surprising, our tongues control us. Our tongues control us. You know, I think I'm going to stop here because this section is so important and there's no way I can jump into this in 5-6 minutes. We'll pick it up next week here. He's going to really clearly lay out for us the seriousness of our tongue. He's going to present for us some very vivid illustrations. So practical, and they're so true, and they're so understandable. Praise the Lord for that he doesn't talk above us. We can understand these things in a practical way. We're going to look at that in detail next week and then move forward. So let's end there this Lord's Day. Let's pray.